Let's now turn in God's holy word to our scripture reading for the sermon this afternoon. We turn to Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to chapter 5, verse 11. So chapter 4, verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that in the day of the Lord, that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. So for our scripture reading, now we will turn to the doctrine of God's holy word as we find it summarized in Lord's Day 16. I'll read through all four question and answers, all five, but we will focus on question and answers 40 to 43 this afternoon. So Lord's Day 16, why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? Because of the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made in no other way than by the death of the Son of God. Why was he buried? His burial testified that he had really died. Since Christ has died for us, why do we still have to die? Our death is not a payment for our sins, but it puts an end to sin and is an entrance into eternal life. What further benefit do we receive from Christ's sacrifice and death on the cross? Through Christ's death, our old nature is crucified, put to death, and buried with him, so that the evil desires of the flesh may no longer reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves to him as a sacrifice of thankfulness. Why is there added, he descended into hell? My greatest sorrows and temptations, I may be assured and comforted that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his unspeakable anguish, pain, terror, and agony, which he endured throughout all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, has delivered me from the anguish and torment of hell. Our theme for the sermon this afternoon, we confess the unavoidable necessity of Christ's death. We confess that it is necessary for the guarantee of our future life, but also that it is necessary for changes to our present life. So two elements. Loved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the most crucial stories to the Jewish people in the past, but even today as well, to the Jewish people, is the story of Abraham and Isaac. That unimaginable sacrifice that Abraham was called to make. Crucial story in the Old Testament for Jews. And for Christians as well, you cannot overstate the critical importance of that episode. It is a major account. Genesis 22. On every level, this story, this history, has events that are almost mind-boggling. It says there, Abraham, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go and sacrifice him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. What kind of a demand is that? How could God make a demand like that? And as a test of faith, how could he do that to Abraham? You might think, is there no other way that he could test his faith? Did he have to do that? Think of what that must have done to Abraham and his relationship with God. And how about Isaac, who is frequently the forgotten character in that episode? He says, Father, the fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And then later it begins to dawn on him that he is the offering. And you do not read anywhere of his rebellion. It's amazing. What could Isaac have been thinking as he was tied up? And as Abraham raises that knife up in the air, the knife goes up, not with the intention of stopping, expecting a miracle, but with every intention of the knife coming right back down again into him. It is unbelievable. The knife goes up and God says, stop. And then we read, Now I know that you fear God. It had gone far enough and death was not necessary. But you can argue very powerfully, and I think very truthfully as well, that in a sense, Isaac was dead already. When you put your son on the altar and you pull out a knife and you raise the knife, he's as good as dead already. He must have felt that in his heart, Abraham and Isaac for sure as well. I'm as good as dead. When this episode is mentioned in Hebrews 11, we read the following. Abraham reasoned that God could raise him from the dead. He went through with it, understanding, expecting that his son would be killed. And it says in Hebrews 11, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. But physically he was spared. He was spared. Now when it comes to the Lord Jesus, essentially we're also dealing with the issue of death. Is it necessary that he died? You consider this. In the past number of Lord's days, going through the different elements of the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the suffering of the Lord Jesus, it was a long process, this humiliation, and it went from one step to the next, and throughout that process, he is being lowered. He's pouring himself out. First of all, he stooped very low, taking on the form of a man, Philippians 2. And then he lives in this world of sin. place of brokenness and evil day after day. He suffered. So the humiliation carried on for the King of creation. Every day he suffered. And then Lord's Day 15 tries, and I emphasize the word tries, to get an understanding of just how much he did suffer when he was here on earth. How hard it really was for him. And you cannot do justice to it. If there's one thing that you got out of a sermon on Lord's Day 15, hopefully it was this, that you are just a little bit more in awe of how much the Lord Jesus suffered for me and for you. It was tough for him. It was hard. During all the time he lived on earth, but especially at the end, he bore in body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race. We always think he suffered the wrath of God on the cross, but this says his whole time on earth. The humiliation continued. It went on and on and on. Lord's Day 40 in our catechism this afternoon says, why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even to death? Now I take that question, and if you go to the original German, which we don't do very often, but if you do, the question says in German, why did Christ have to suffer death? Now do you notice the difference there? The original says, why did Christ have to suffer death? Do you catch the difference? It's pointing back to that concept of suffering. Suffering, it mentions it. And the question is basically saying, he did all that other suffering throughout all his time on earth. Was that suffering not enough? Did he still have to die? Or if you go with humbling, he humbled himself already so low. Did he have to submit to death as well? How low did he have to go? Isaac was spared because Abraham already went so far down that path. It was not necessary for him to go further. God already knew what he needed to know. He already saw what he needed to see. So if you think of the Lord Jesus, did he not already suffer enough? In fact, you could say, did he not already go further? If you think when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, already in unbelievable pain and unbelievable suffering, Matthew 26, we read, he says to his disciples, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. The sweat was coming down like drops of blood. It's just pouring out, which is a reflection of what was actually going on in his soul. To the core of his being, he was already in agony. Did it have to go further? And then an angel comes to strengthen him, and we might say, not to rescue him from the suffering that he had been through, but to prepare him for what he still had to face. Here, you've suffered so much already, but I'm going to help you because you're going to have to even go further. You're going to have to go down to hell. And yet there was so much already to come. There's three words in answer 40 that are so crucial to our understanding of Christ's death. And they say, no other way. Very simple. No other way. There's always some kind of a temptation when it comes to the Lord to say, he must be able to come up with alternatives. He is God after all, isn't he? Can't he do something else? Surely it was not necessary for it to go as far as it actually did. Can he not change things? If we see a loved one going through very difficult suffering, and we have, and we do, very painful process of suffering, we are very prone to think, may it end. May you change something. Can you not release this? Can you not change it? It doesn't have to go on. You're the God of power. You're God. You can change it. And you say, has not my husband or my wife or my child or my mom or dad, have they not suffered already? We say, please, God, stop this. How many prayers for God's children have not uttered those words? Stop this. Or we even pray it for ourselves. Please, Lord, I've suffered enough already. I get the point and I understand the lesson that you're trying to teach me. End this. But over this whole process that Christ went through of humiliation and lowering himself further and further and further, these words were words that he understood very clearly. There is no other way. No one else can do what I have to do, and I have to do it. He predicted his death to his disciples to prepare them for what was coming and for what had to happen. There's language that is used in Matthew 16, verse 21. It says there, from this time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Then Peter says to him, never, Lord, never. We're not going to let you go down that road. This will never happen to you. And then Jesus says, get behind me, because I have to go down that road. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. In other words, even the suggestion to the Lord Jesus, even from somebody who loved him, Peter, even the mere suggestion that he would not have to go all the way was a hurdle for him that he had to overcome. Don't put that in front of me. Don't raise that. Because that is what Satan wants. He does not want me to go the whole way. There's a text in Luke that says that the Lord Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. So when he headed, it's with a fixed purpose. I'm going to go. I am going to do this because it has to be done. You can imagine the mindset that the Lord Jesus must have had. It is going to be tough. It is going to be horrific, but I must do it. Have you ever had something that you faced? You knew it was going to be hard, perhaps even excruciating, some task to do, but you know that it has to be you. And you kind of muster yourself for the job. Maybe you groan a little bit, but then you summon your strength and you move forward because you know you just have to go through with it. And it takes resolve. Well, in order to understand why it had to be Christ, why he had to go all the way, you have to focus on two things. And one of them is the driving force behind the death, and the other is the nature of the death. What is the force behind the death? Well, it is the justice and the truth of God. Over and over again in the Old Testament, the Lord spells out exactly the way he views sin and wickedness and how he deals with it. Listen to these texts very briefly. Exodus 23, verse 7. I will not acquit the wicked. Exodus 34, verse 7. The Lord will by no means clear the guilty. Payment is going to have to be made. Isaiah 1, verse 27. Zion will be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. So payment has to be made, and it is going to be made. And full payment as well. And here you get into this whole concept, the whole issue of the character of God. Everything has to be paid for, or things would start to break down. We have that on a very simple level here on earth. If people don't pay the full price for something, you start to hedge a little. I know it's a very simple example, but then what starts to happen if you don't insist on the full payment? Well, then they expect that you're going to give a little bit more and more and more, and then the bargain hunters come in and things start to unravel. If God did not maintain His standards, everything starts to unravel. And then you go from His justice, then you go to His truth, and if that starts to break down, then what is left? If God did not insist on full payment, what about His word then? Because that's where it leads to. If He didn't follow through on that, then what would we have today? What could you trust about God? Certain elements, but other ones not? In the whole foundation of our lives as Christians, what we build our lives on, what we absolutely need to get by, is the fact that God is God and that what He says we can count on. If we didn't have that, what would be the sense anymore? You couldn't trust Him. You couldn't believe it. If He couldn't be trusted with His word, then what could we trust in the future either? All the promises would start to unravel. You pick at one little string and you start to pull it. And if it would start to give, then you could just keep going and there would be nothing left. And then we may as well just go home. We'd just be wasting our time. It had to be done and it had to be Christ. You consider the kind of death that Christ died as well. Didn't just suffer a physical death, it was fully death, eternal, spiritual, temporal. In order to appreciate that, you have to understand what death really is. And in order to understand that, you go back to the very beginning, Adam and Eve. God says, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for the day you eat of it, you will die. And He's saying, not just that you'll physically die, in the first place He's talking about spiritual death. The very moment you eat from that tree, you will be dead. And He was telling spiritual death, which means separation from God. And we saw that in Scripture. You can read about that. All of a sudden, they're afraid. All of a sudden, they don't want fellowship with God. All of a sudden, the relationship is ruptured. And that's what made getting kicked out of the Garden of Eden such a brutal thing. Meaningful as well and very symbolic. God says, your sin has separated you from Me. You can't be close to Me as you now stand. There's a distance between you and Me. They suffered spiritual death immediately. And then the physical death, well, that was just the natural consequence of the physical death was the natural consequence of their spiritual death. Jesus suffered everything. You could say that His death began when He was alive already, but also when He was hanging on the cross. He was cursed. The Father, in His love for us, He said, to use the words of Genesis 22, I will take My Son. I will take My Son, whom I love, My only Son, and I will sacrifice Him. And the knife will go down. He will be killed. Because if I don't do it, then there is no hope for mankind, because I will not compromise My justice and My truth. So there was the Lord Jesus, suffering and paying and paying and paying the price, taking the cup of God's wrath, draining the cup, turning it into a cup of blessing for us, which we can look forward to. Jesus completely died. And you see, the physical death was crucial. Because with the physical death, we as well may know Yes, there is the guarantee that it was done. He paid for everything. And then the burial as well. The burial testified that he had really died. It's not just something technical. It's also a matter of great comfort for us as God's children. He really was in the grave. God went the whole distance for us. He didn't spare his son anything. The final wretched step of the humiliation of the Lord Jesus. Now, after man fell into sin, God says to man, Genesis 3, verse 19, by the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. You are cursed because of what you have done. When the Lord Jesus was in the grave, that is the ultimate and the final expression of the curse. The Lord Jesus had to suffer that final humiliation. And it was a galling humiliation for him. God, the Creator, a rotting, decaying body, returning to the dust. But he did it. And it really happened. About 33 AD, all those years ago, he really died. And he was dead. And if you focus on that moment in time when he was buried, and they took the body down, they put it in the grave, we also know that is the guarantee in the end of our future life, because the sins are all paid for and satisfaction is made. Now, if you think about our reading this afternoon, Paul is talking to these believers who are confused, these Thessalonians, confused about the coming of Christ and what's going to happen. What will that be like? What's that all about? And he wants them to know, when he writes that letter, this is what the death of Christ means for that coming, for your future life. Not just your death, but your life as well. He says in verse 13, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. He's saying to them, the death and the burial of Jesus Christ is so profound for you, and it has such amazing consequences, that I want it to be very clear for you, so that you're not like all these other people on earth. These people who don't believe in the Lord Jesus. Paul's saying, you're Christians. And because you're Christians, things are different. You don't have to grieve like those other people who don't have faith, who don't believe in the Lord Jesus and don't trust what his death meant. We know what that's like for others. It's sad. They're fatalistic. They take the view, well, we're all going to go at some point. Put on a brave face. And in their own way, they're extremely courageous people, putting on the best face that they can. People without God, death is terrifying. Terrifying for yourself. Utterly tragic for loved ones. How can you go on when someone you love so much has died? Inconsolable grief. There's nothing that you can say that can make the situation any better. Nothing. No hope for people without Christ. We grieve for people we love who have died. Christians are not callous, not robotic people who don't grieve. Of course not. Of course we'll miss them. Of course the tears will flow. Death is a brutal enemy, and it remains that way, but we are able to see past the tears, to see that someone of faith is with Christ. And they're part of that body of believers who will be with Christ on the clouds of heaven on the last day. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the dead in Christ will rise first. matter of our own death as well. Things are different. What would you feel if you knew that today was your last day? As Christians, we know that something glorious is ahead for us. And yet the Catechism asks, and I think rightly so, since Christ has died for us, why do we still have to die? Even as Christians, you know, there is something awful about death. It still is the final enemy. Why do we still have to go through with it? I think that's a great question. Most people don't want to have to face death. I want to be with Christ. I love Him, but I don't want to have to face death. Keep in mind, brothers and sisters, that our death is quite different from Christ's death. He suffered the complete and hideous death of all its spiritual and physical aspects. His death was a death to end death. But our death is simply a physical one. There's no separation from God. In fact, death renders all the remaining obstacles that we have from closeness to the Lord. They're gone. Sin, gone. Misery, gone. Suffering, gone. All of those things that make life so difficult for us, gone. Catechism says, and this is a very profound statement, our death is not a payment for our sins, but it puts an end to sin. The moment of death, it's all over. That chapter in our existence is gone. We may fear a physical death, and that's very natural to people, but we know that that is a door to perfect happiness and glory and joy. And then the Lord welcomes us as His children. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. The issue of death is one that eventually hits everybody. Any one of us could be called at any time, young or old. But especially if, say, you have a major health concern or if you're very elderly, you may wonder, is death close? Now? Soon? How soon? When? Later? But when we're in a situation like that, in fact, to all of us as God's children, the Lord says, let it come. That's what we can say in faith. Let it come. That's the perspective of faith. A faith that knows the wonder of Christ's death. He has died for me. That's the perspective of faith. I know for sure because He went all the way. He has gone where I am going. He's already been there. He's gone ahead. And I'm just following Him. I'm going where He's already gone. And because of what He's done, I have the guarantee that I will follow into glory. Translated into glory. And that's why Paul says, I want you to know that distinction. I want you to be clear about that distinction so that you can be comforted. And then he closes chapter 4 by saying, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Another translation says, encourage one another. Build each other up. Be people of encouragement because of the hope that we have. So if we do know somebody who's really sick or suffering, that you can say to that person, remember what Christ has done. There's hope ahead for you. You can be assured of where you're going. And even if we're healthy, we may be assured that we have a great future ahead of us, guaranteed by the death of Christ. Then Paul goes even further. You might think that he would end there because that's already such an amazing comfort, but he doesn't. He goes further. He says, the day of the Lord is going to come, and when it does, it will surprise many people. It will take them unawares. But then he comes back to our life today. He says, we are guaranteed of that life. Now let's think about life now. We know where we're headed. Now let's live like we're headed there. Now as well, our lives are different because of Christ's death. You are all sons of light, he says, sons of the day. We're not of the night or of the darkness. Let's not sleep as others do, but let's watch and be sober. Earlier in the passage, Paul has talked about Christians who die, and he says, well, you can actually refer to them as sleeping because they are going to wake up again and live forever with the Lord. But now he talks to those who don't believe, and he says, it's as if they're sleeping now. They're asleep at the wheel when it comes to life because they're not paying attention. They're not thinking about what really matters in life. They're on a kind of horrific cruise control. They're just gliding along, not thinking about the Lord, not thinking about what is ahead. The key question is, how is Christ's death necessary for the changes to life now? What impact does it have? Well, we have to go back to the cross. We have to think about the Lord Jesus up there, dying, paying for my sins and for yours. What do you see when you see the Lord Jesus hanging on the cross? We tend to think of how tragic it was that he who is perfect should suffer for us. Totally unfair. Why should the perfect man and the perfect God have to suffer and die like that? But it's more than that, actually. Because we know that he came not just to bear our sin, but to become our sin. He became what was awful and hideous. He became what was rebellious and wicked and deceitful and horrible. And all the things that we do, all the struggles that we have with wrongdoing, he became what was cursed and punished by God. You look up on the cross, what's there? It is our Lord, but it's also our sin hanging there on the cross, being punished, being destroyed. The wickedness in our lives hanging there. And then he died. That's why the Catechism says, through Christ's death, our old nature is crucified, put to death, and then buried. Think of all the horrible desires that we have. Anger, rebelliousness, covetousness, greed, selfishness, lust, all of that. We can go on and on. That is what was hanging there. And God poured out his wrath of anger because of that. And yet when Christ died, they died. The guarantee of an end to come. I know we still have them in our lives and we struggle with them. We're called to struggle with them. I know that. But yet the great comfort we have is that when he died, that was the mortal blow to them. The deathly blow that guaranteed that they would end one day. The wound that they will never recover from. Our evil desires and our sin. It may take some time for them to be totally eliminated. It will take all the way till our last breath on earth. But they will die. They will end. We will be released from them. Reminds me of that picture of a demon that is forced to come out of a person. It may come out involuntarily, it may come out kicking and screaming and shrieking, doing everything that it can to remain, but it will come out. So those evil desires that we have, that we struggle with, they want to hang around, they want to be a part of our life, they want us to listen to them, but there will be an end. They will be destroyed. There are times when we struggle, we fall, And it is so disappointing and so disheartening not to choose right, not to choose what is holy, not to choose what is righteous. Those are struggles we all have. But the great comfort is knowing that Christ conquered them. He defeated them. He paid for them. That's what fills us with hope. And with his death and his victory, that's what inspires us to move forward in our lives. His death impacts our lives today. He died so that the evil desires of our flesh may not rule in our lives, but that we may move forward in faith, in righteousness, and holiness. Maybe there was a time when those desires gave us our marching orders, told us you're going to do this and then that, you're going to live this way and that way. But no longer, Paul says, no longer, because that's not who you are. You belong to the Lord Jesus, and He paid the price so that you can be free. So when we have our struggles and our hardship, what Paul, inspired by the Spirit, urges us to do is to look to the cross. He says, look at what our Savior did for us. Chapter 5, verse 10, we read, He died for us, so that whether we wake or whether we sleep, we will live with Him forever. Not just in eternity, but already today. We are with the Lord Jesus. He is with us, and He is in our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit, lifting us up, encouraging us, moving us forward day by day. And I love what it says in verse 11. It says, comfort each other, edify one another. It says, build each other up, as you also are doing. He says to the believers there, I know that that's what you're busy with. I know that you are people who speak to each other, who build each other up in the faith, and I want you to keep doing that. But this is a challenge. It's a great challenge for us as a congregation to look at each other and say, what are we doing? Are we helping each other? Are we building each other up? The great comfort is that each and every one of us, because we all need to do it, may look to the cross. But we can also help each other. Say, look at what the Lord Jesus has done for us. Never give up hope. Never give up the struggle. Don't be afraid of what is ahead in the life to come either, because you are not your own. You belong to Christ. We are called to be a community of encouragement. You know, compliments don't come so easily to us, do they? I wonder if encouragement comes to us easily either. But the Bible tells us, the Lord Jesus tells us, I want you to be an encouragement to each other, a gathering of believers who build each other up. All we have to do is start small. Challenge yourself, as we can all challenge ourselves. This week, encourage just one person in the congregation. Try to encourage them. Try to build them up and go from there. Can you imagine what life would be like if we all did that? Build each other up in the faith. And I think if we start to do that, or continue to do that, I should say, we would all be greatly encouraged, not just in what we receive, but also in what we give. That we may be all encouraged to face a new day with all that it brings. And literally every single day, we may all be comforted by the great reality. Jesus Christ had to die for me, and He did. That's the gospel message. Amen.